welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson, and we're here tonight with another fabulous panel in Studio 1A, the Dungeness Wonder. First of all, to my right, the bubbly and ever-talented Zilpha. Hi, Zilpha. How are you doing?
Hello. Hi, John. Hey, everybody.
Welcome back. And returning in his triumphant glory is Brian Jolly. Hey, Brian.
Hello. Thank you.
To his left is the rather attractive tonight. Did you get a new haircut?
I did.
Well, and look at that shirt, though.
And the beard.
It's the bowling shirt.
It's all badgy.
Whoever Howard was, he could score 500 strikes, and I have the patch to prove it.
All right.
So I think it's the confidence coming through.
Okay. Rich Rasmussen, welcome back.
Thank you.
And joining us for the first time is the effervescent Randy. Hey, Randy.
Effervescent.
I'm glad that I'm effervescent. Glad to be here with you all in the dungeon tonight.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and joining us is another fabulous and attractive studio audience. Welcome, guys. So there is a topic I've been asked about specifically to expound, because it's one of those things that I say that doesn't really make sense to anybody but me, I guess. But I've said before.
Well, no, I think it makes sense to more than you, but. Oh. I think it deserves further discussion.
Okay.
Yeah, it's worth exploring.
Okay, thank you.
I like to say.
So there's an old phrase in the church that the church is perfect, but the people are not. And I think I've said before that statement is completely backwards, that it is the people who provide value. Obviously, perfection really has no meaning in a term, in no meaning in reality. Is that what I'm trying to say?
Yeah. Give the heaven example.
Well, you know, like do they have any sports in heaven? Like, how would you play like miniature golf in heaven? Like, wouldn't you get a hole in one every single time? See, I can never
wouldn't
be a stand up
be
comic because I couldn't deliver the same jokes over and over again every night.
So I had a, on my mission, I had a mission companion, or no, he wasn't a companion. One of the other mission elders loved to hunt. And he said, if I go to heaven and I can't hunt, that's not going to be heaven for me. So my version of heaven, I'm going to find that buck, I'm going to drop him, and then he's going to pop back up and say, that was a nice shot. Try it again. And then take off.
Right, because my heaven is do the same thing to your mission companion. So.
I second that.
So the topic for tonight is a statement I've made that what the church does, and by extension, basically all religions of the same ilk, is it takes what is yours and then it sells it back to you at a price. And I want to explore that idea a little bit tonight and sort of explain what exactly we mean by that, and then go through some examples. Because I would contend, from a more secular point of view, and one that's backed by very good science, that
now who's effervescent?
that people by their own nature are moral. They have a moral basis, and I think the best way to, I mean, philosophers have been debating for thousands of years whether we're fundamentally evil or fundamentally good, which I think is sort of a ridiculous bifurcation anyway. I think the best way to understand humans is they're opportunistic, self-interested, and benevolent. And those three things sort of work together. And I think it probably comes from an evolutionary space where we look out for us, for our small clan, and at the expense of the others, wherever that may be, because we are cooperative. You cannot survive out in the wild on your own.
I don't know if you could call that morals.
Well, okay, why not?
Because it doesn't make any sense.
Well, explain.
Well, morals means like there are these rules that if you abide by them, then good things, like, it's good.
Well, what's the source of the rules? Who wrote the rules?
There are no rules, and you can do the same thing.
Wait, you just said there are no rules. I thought you were telling me there are rules.
No, that's why I'm saying the term morality or morals for what you're talking about doesn't make sense in my mind.
This is exactly where believers clash with atheists, because they say, well, where do you get your morals from? Where do you get your list of rules? Well, atheists don't have a list of rules per se, but we don't think of morals in that sense. Morals has more to do with ethics and how we treat each other and harm and suffering and our role in minimizing that. That's what morals means to be. So my moral compass is my internal sense of right and wrong, not a proscribed list of to-dos and don'ts.
Yeah, learning and acting from past mistakes.
Yeah, which is
I think it's more about just getting along with people that mean something to you or that you need something from.
But if you trace back, you can look back. There's evolutionary roots for most of humanity where it's advantageous to keep yourself and those around you that are alive and not angry with each other, right? And you could really trace just the fundamentals of morals really back to that simple, you know, what really would have been called like the golden rule, right? Now that's a little extrapolated because if you go back far enough, the concept of a golden rule wasn't there, but it was advantageous to the survival of the species.
Right.
Well, and it's not exclusively a human domain either. We know that chimpanzees and great apes, and even animals like dogs and slightly smarter social animals, have a sense of fairness and unfairness. There's a perception of right and wrong there.
Well, and any animal that lives in a social structure, mm-hmm. be they carpenter ants or, you know, primates, have a social structure that binds them together, and they have a behavioral pattern where they don't tend to kill each other. Even animals that are fairly aggressive, like bighorn sheep, they will kill each other in the rut, but it's the exception, not the rule, you know. So there is this seems to be underlying ethic in within species that would say it's better to not kill off my own genetic kind than it would be to kill off my prey.
Right. Pack of wolves, piece of cake, right?
Right.
They don't kill their in-group unless, you know, one of them's horribly injured, I suppose, but they work together and it's to their advantage.
The matter of ethics is extremely complicated, and I'm not trying to have a sum up ethics here in 5 minutes. But what Zilpha was pointing out a little minute ago when she was talking about rules, I think was very important. Because one of the things that you're told when you go to a religion is that these rules, this ethics, this code of behavior, what you should and should not do is sourced. And it's often sourced in a book, or it's sourced in the
right.
Dharma,
you
or it's sourced in the teacher. You have to go find it in theory, but we're going to, bonus today, we're going to give it to you. You don't,
right.
we found it and here it's in this book. Yeah, we're going to give it to you. And what's interesting is the fundamentals of what the ethics of almost all religions are based on are strikingly similar. You'll find the golden rule and derivations of it in just about every religion. I mean, you can go out there on the internet and find where they actually have the exact phrase from scripture after scripture after scripture and book after book after book.
Or very similar.
And it's a simple rule of reciprocity. I mean, it's a simple economic principle. As a matter of fact, there's people who have better, you know, the biblical or the New Testament version is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But, I mean, there's a superior ethic, which is do unto others as they should have done to them. You know, because I might be a masochist, right?
Right?
You know,
sure.
just the fact that I want something is a better proximity to moral behavior, but it's not completely the end all be all. So we're talking about what religion does, this trick that they're playing, because most people facing the demise of their faith or a transition of faith from, say, a rigorous, fundamentalist model to one that isn't as precise. And even I say the word precise, fundamentalists have a false precision, right? They'll pretend that you should keep the commandments, right? And they will talk about that all the time. Ask one of those f***ers how many commandments there are.
They can't, and to list them.
They can't even tell you. So they're saying the most important thing is this abstraction that you got to keep this set of rules, and they don't even know what the set of rules is. Nor can they even begin to articulate it. Nor if you gave them 30 days. Let's use Nibley's challenge here. I'll give you this much time to write down the rules of your religion. So, okay, I will convert to your religion. You just got to tell me what I'm supposed to do. Well, it won't be long before they start running into these quagmires of things that just don't even make sense. And, you know, we see this with the Levitical law being thrown at homosexuals or abortionists or whatever. But they still eat shrimp, you know, right. And they still disobey all these rules. So they're inevitably picking out of this code.
They still wear that lovely cotton poly blend. It is comfy. I mean, I guess it's worth the hellfire, right?
Yeah. So yeah, you're not supposed to mix fabrics, and they put cheese on their burgers.
Walk more than 20 paces on the Sabbath. I don't remember that rule, but something like that.
Yeah. Okay. So let's talk it. Let's talk examples. So what I'm saying is that people are scared and, of their own morality. And famously, anybody who's been to church for any time will know that somebody's gotten up in fast and testimony meeting and confessed that they would be out raping and murdering and pillaging if it weren't for the gospel. And I think, Penn Jillette who said, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, they said, why don't you go out and murder and rape and pillage? And he says, I murder and rape and pillage exactly as much as I want to, which is zero. I don't want to do that. And you can see statistics that bear out for atheists are underrepresented in prisons, and they're underrepresented in a lot of those crime statistics because this is all you got. I mean, you can even come up with a good moral ethic based just on law to say, hey, I'm not going to go do these things because I don't want to end up in prison because when I'm dead, that's it. So this hedonistic principle of maximizing pleasure can be used for a lot of social utility. Say, I don't want to get caught, smoking pot because I don't want to go to jail for 6 months or whatever. And they're going to have that moral basis.
Just occurred to me that probably a pretty good section of our listeners are not going to have a clue, like, where we're coming from at all. Right? I mean, just because it's ingrained in our human DNA. This is all we're talking about. Without church, it doesn't make sense even what we're talking about.
Right. And there's this leap of faith, right? I mean, to steal their terminology, that
sure.
has to happen, that I remember going through specifically not knowing where I'd become. What I would do. And I think a lot of people describe this darkness, the shadow of facing down like sort of an atheistic or even an, you know, agnostic, where you're no longer driving this morality from this book or from this God. And it's a little bit scary.
Sure.
It's a lot bit scary.
Well, only when you come from a background of,
well, yeah, when like you've never really
of rules
taught to kind of navigate those kinds of questions for yourself. And you've always been spoon-fed what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do and what's going to happen if you do this and what's going to happen if you do that. And the other thing is relying on, as a lot of the Western religions do, relying on your feelings to kind of guide you in what God wants you to do. And then you dismiss that way of knowing things. And then there are, like, for a while, I felt like I finally had my head on straight and I finally could see a course that would lead me to no trouble and I would make rational decisions all the time. But humans have emotions, and there are certain things that can't be decided just by your rational part of your mind. And so it's hard to find the balance because there has to be both, but then not being able to rely on your emotions, but needing your emotions.
Well, and I don't even think there needs to be a rational basis for all morality. I mean, a rabbit doesn't kill another rabbit, probably not based on any sort of logic. It's this ingrained sort of thing that's stopping them. And I think a lot of our morality, the reason you don't strangle babies when you see them is you don't rationally say,
like,
oh, rationally, I know that I'll go to jail. And, you know, it's just, yeah, it's it's more core than that.
Yeah. No.
I think though,
go ahead, Ryan.
One thing that I personally found is as I did step away and kind of lose my faith, there's originally this daunting fear of not having what I always termed as the checklist for morality. This is everything that you're supposed to do. But what I found really quickly is that I'd never really relied on that anyways. And, you know, maybe I'm not typical in that way, but I, it very quickly, I realized that I may have had this framework that I was working within, but when it came down to the real morals of who I was and what I did, it really had more to do with understanding the implications and just logically working through it.
So you've brushed up against what I think is really the kind of fascinating component about this, and it's the nuts and bolts of the whole endeavor. John, if you don't mind kind of having me sort of sum up my take on that. But there are two mechanisms that the church leverages to pull this bait and switch. The first one is found in basically the idea that, that natural man is an enemy to God, right? So the first thing they do is break down whatever you think is your own preferences and instincts. Worthless, evil, bad, conniving, sinful, right? All these horrible things that are your natural tendencies. Enemy to God, they mean it. The other thing they do is they give you the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they tell you that God is giving you these great impressions. So anytime you have a good impulse, it must have come from some external source, because whatever's inside is corrupt. And when you said, Randy, when you're talking about how you didn't feel like you knew what your morals were, the killer about that is you were the moral agent all along. You were the one who was deciding what was right and wrong, what was good and bad. Mm-hmm. But they were telling you that that was the Holy Ghost, and the, whoever's inside Randy is wicked. And right. That's so, bullshit.
Yeah, so that's what I ran up against, is that I stopped listening to all of my feelings because I thought they were all just going to lead me to problems, because they had before. You know, when I would pray about something and I'd get this answer and I thought it was from God, and then I would do something stupid based on that. But I would do a lot of good things based on my feelings too, and I started to ignore all of them because I was afraid of feelings.
That didn't give yourself credit for them.
Yeah, right. that's fascinating, that's the because thing. They make you feel helpless and then say, "But don't worry, here's the Spirit." When you don't believe that anymore, and the Spirit goes away, you still feel helpless. Well, dirty trick.
That's exactly kind of where we're talking about this, right? That's one of the things that they've taken away from you. They take away from you the ability to realize that you are your moral compass. You do the things you do because you understand it's right. And then they repackage it and sell it back to you and say, no, that's the Holy Ghost. You didn't understand this till you had the Holy Ghost. So now we've got the answer. So they fabricate the problem and then sell you the solution.
Right. So they're going to break you down so that you don't believe that what you know to be fundamentally true, things like you shouldn't kill. Now, we're going to return to the killing problem and why religion is necessary if you want to kill a lot of people. But
how about just a simple saying hello to someone, or giving someone a pat on the back who seems to be having a hard day, or something just simple, not killing, those little things.
I'll give you an example of that. When we moved in here, Katie and my daughter and I made cookies, and we took them to our neighbors. I can tell who's LDS and who's not by taking them cookies, because an LDS person will look shocked. Because you only take cookies to people you're assigned to take cookies to. So when a neighbor shows up with cookies who's not part of the ward and is not your home teacher, that confuses them. Because that's not what you do. You become friends with who you're assigned to be friends with. The people who are not Mormons will say thank you. And, you know, a month later they'll bring you a bottle of wine or something. Because that's what neighbors do. So what we need to do then is we need to take something that's neighborly and then we need to beat it out of you. We need to train you to not follow your own good instincts. And we're going to do that in several ways. We're going to pathologize everything, and then we're going to control it, and then we're going to sell it to you. So, for example, the first example, what I'm talking about with the church takes what is good and takes it from you and sells it back. That's it. Home teaching is the perfect example of this, where naturally we have an inclination to be friendly to those around us. If you go to work, you'll talk to the people in the cubes next to you, and you'll generally form friendships, or at least, you know, you
might go to lunch with them, or maybe even dinner.
Right. No one has to persuade you to do that. That's a natural thing, and you'll see it act out in all areas of your life, that you naturally have a warm inclination to people around you.
You develop a sense of community when you are in an environment where you're going to be in close quarters with people. It's just natural.
Because you have to get along with each other.
So if you get a neighborly group of people anywhere in the world, they will form friendships and they'll form coalitions and they'll do that. That's a completely natural thing to do. I challenge anybody to find me a place that doesn't do that. So what you want to do is you want to break up that pattern first. You want to prevent people from forming friendships. You want to tell people that if they form friendships with the opposite sex, they'll end up f***ing each other. You want to tell people that they're not allowed to interact. You want to make sure that they don't, they're not home teachers to the people who live right next to them, that they're home teachers to people who are across town from them. You're going to do everything you can to like squiggle the system up. And then you're going to say this has to be done. And I see this ex-Mormons carry this out. I was looking for people to help me move, right? And I've helped plenty of people move after I left the church because that's what people do. And even people who've been out of the church for a while say, oh, look, you're bringing Mormonism with you, as if Mormons invented moving.
You're helping other people.
Like, if you watch TV, you will see that there's a common joke about buying beer for people who move. What does that tell you? That tells you that everybody helps each other move, even those who drink filthy beer. So, but this pattern of thinking is so ingrained that people have been outside the church make jokes about it when my friends help me move or I help my friend move, as if we learned that in the church, as if the church invented that.
And say, also with the home teaching example, when I was growing up, I was probably about 14 or 15 years old. My dad was a horrible home teacher growing up. And if he ever happens to listen to this, Dad, I say that in all lovingness, but he always was, you know, like just drop off some treats at the end of the month until there was finally a family that we could develop a friendship with, right? And then he enjoyed home teaching them. And then they assigned me to be his, you know, companion and go home teach them. And it was almost like as soon as they actually understood that there was a friendship developing there, what did they do? They assigned us to go to home teach someone else.
Yeah, I've heard plenty of examples from this. You have one from your sister, Zilpha, where members and wards will naturally form regular friendship coalitions. They'll form book clubs. They'll form sewing circles.
Oh, yeah.
They'll form – and the church, I've heard stories time and time again, will go through and stop it. They will tell you that you can't do it.
Yeah, my sister was starting a book club, and there were – and just her neighbors, and it wasn't like a ward thing even, but the people that she knew were mostly in the ward, and her bishop told her that she could not do it anymore.
Right. So the church, because of this deference, because of this belief that we're morally corrupt, that we're morally broken, people are broken down to such an extent that they will accept that. They won't say, what are you talking about? You can't tell me not to have a book club.
I'm trying to think, why the heck would the bishop say that? And the only thing that I can think of is because at one point the general authority said don't have like scripture reading clubs because then you might start talking about stuff. But they specifically said
deeper
don't
doctrines.
Have scripture reading clubs outside of the church.
Well, you're
and
being
so when
you're
you have a book
generous.
Club, it's like it's similar. It's too similar.
Because
even if it's not done through the church and it's just your friends, you better not do it because it's dangerous. It's potentially dangerous.
You can't have independent thinking. You can't have people discovering that they're moral agents in and of themselves, which is why you'll hear stories. I mean, here's another one. No matter what happens to faithful LDS people, it will be through God. It will be through the Holy Ghost. So if I am if I'm driving down the street, and I've done this, and I was driving home 2 months ago, and I saw a guy walking out of his car. He ran out of gas. I pulled over and stopped him. I drove.
That was
him.
Only 2 weeks ago.
It was about 2 months ago. I stopped and drove and took him to the gas station and drove him back. And he started talking. He was LDS, and he started using sort of LDS terminology. I dropped him off. What a blessing this was.
Oh.
That blessing, that was me.
Yeah, like, he assumed you were a believer?
No, well, he just, he will tell the narrative. It doesn't matter.
Jesus controlled the atheist. That's a good trick.
Right. So anything that's good
that
happens is because you were paying your tithe. It's a tithing blessing.
Right.
It's because the Holy Ghost was looking out for it. It's because you said your prayers. It's because you had righteous parents.
That must piss doctors off all over the world all the time. Right? Yeah. They show up, oh,
it's a
praise
blessing.
Allah or whatever. Like, no, I went to med school and learned how to remove an appendix.
Well, and plus,
that's why he's fine.
Didn't he know that when the gas gauge got to a certain level, you know, like,
there's no
why
way
would
I could
God
have known.
Bless you for doing that?
Well, because and we were all there because we were all broken, because we were all told so often that we didn't have any moral basis. It's hard now since, you know, you're 8-10 years removed from it, Zilpha, to just remember
how pervasive
that was.
I totally remember.
How much of a slug you believed you really were. So
well, and thinking of that example, in some ways you weren't scared of running out of gas as much because you knew God would rescue you somehow. Like you were always going to be blessed because you were living righteously. At least I had some of that kind of, everything's going to work out. Everything's going to be taken care of, and I don't have to worry too much about stuff.
I think you really see that type of mentality occur on the mission field. You know, the missionary is going, I've got God's protection. I can walk down the middle of the street and nothing bad's going to happen. Or I can eat this food that has totally not been prepared well or, you know, from unsanitary conditions, but I've got God's blessing. And if you're sick the next day, then, well, God gave us Coke so that we could, oops, nope, can't drink Coke anymore because the general authorities have said that that's not, or that was bad at the time, but.
Or can't you drink Coke syrup that, like, medicine
six
stuff?
Times expensive, yeah.
But, you know, that, at the missionary level, I think that invincibility is, I don't need to worry about doing everything because I'm here on God's mission. And
not only missionary level, but it happens all the time with people praying to get well and getting blessings and then catastrophe.
It's so just crazy, really, to think about that every good thing you have comes from God. Everything bad comes from God.
Comes from the devil.
Because it's mysterious,
from God.
Right? You know, like, even if it's bad,
yeah,
it's,
we're supposed to learn
God
from
will,
it.
You'll learn from it. Yeah, exactly.
Or God will bless you.
So, one of the, kind of along those lines, one of the other things that I heard through the grapevine after I had left is one of my parents said, Charles just hasn't been tested yet. He's, you know, bad thing. I don't think they said it exactly that way, but it was bad things are going to be coming, and, you know, it's
to help get Charles back on track.
Yeah, you know.
Or if bad things do come and you don't get back on track, then it's because you aren't living the gospel
and
you're not getting blessed anymore.
Yeah. You know, but I'm having this wonderful life because God hasn't challenged me yet.
But it's coming, Charles. It's
Damn
coming.
It.
Just wait.
What's unfortunate about this pattern that we see, and we see it emerge not just in Mormonism, we see it emerge all over the place, is it leads to a complacency. It's actually, I'm fairly liberal in my politics, but you see the same thing in government. Where it can lead to a complacency that other people are going to come in and take care of these problems. That there are things that we are actually compassionate about, but there is this structure that's out there. And the structures use that to feed off of the people. Because they say, basically, you can't rely on yourself to solve these problems. These problems are so big that you must rely on us. And then we start abjugating our moral obligation and our individual moral authority up to these larger and larger organizations. And then we start, so we've talked so far in the first 20 minutes here about this, you're broken, you don't have a moral compass. But it also comes with this, feeling of helplessness that you're given, that you can't make a difference. So the only thing you can do is give money to the United Way. The only thing you can do is pay your tithing. The only thing you can do is subject yourself to larger organizations. And it makes you run away from individual responsibility.
No, what you're saying, but it's not just petty examples. It's every aspect of your life. The only thing you can do is, like, you know, try a little harder to be a little better. Like, what the f***? does that mean? Like, always trying to put yourself in a position where you're not, you know, good enough. Always trying to do that. So, I mean, it's never ending. I mean, it's just always there.
Right. And that goes to the element of keeping that individual thinking that they're broken, because the broken individual makes the best follower, mm-hmm. makes the best. And you know, one of the things that as I have been a critic of atheists and secularists, and one of my chief criticisms is the failure to reach out or to engage the disenfranchised, the mentally ill, the poor. And if you go to any secular society in any big city, it's this baby boomer upper middle class masturbatory session it's very preppy, and it's very and you don't see people who are you want to see when I start seeing more and more, and there are some out there, when I see more and more atheistic homeless shelters and more atheistic outreach centers, they're there, but not nearly as much. They don't even scratch the surface of what the Catholic community services are doing. And I think that tide is changing, but there is a responsibility. Now, in case you think I'm saying a non sequitur here, this is a control mechanism that those organizations use to keep people in check, because they say, well, hell's bells, the atheists are awful, so I'm going to keep being a Catholic, because look at all the great things the Catholics are doing. But when you cost average that stuff across the individuals, I mean, famously, the church said, what, 4 or 5 years ago, that they slipped up and gave the figure they'd given out in charity.
Right. Yeah,
and then when some jerk went and averaged it out, it was like $4.50 per member per year or something like that. You know, because they can hide under the shell of this huge umbrella and make it seem like they're doing a lot of good.
We may are doing a lot of good. It's just not as much as potentially.
Sorry.
No, I mean, but with the resources that they have, they're not doing very much. But they are doing a lot because they have huge resources.
Okay.
One of the atheist groups, I think it might be Atheists of Utah, did Adopt a Highway.
Oh, yeah.
They're trying.
They're trying.
Yeah, Atheists of Utah, they do. It's called Good Without God.
Yeah,
they have like an arm of their organization that they
compared to the money
purposefully
that
reach
John's
out.
Points well
oh,
taken.
Yeah.
You know, statistics show the atheists give the least amount to charity. You know, from religious people.
Well, and according to your what you've been trying to say about people subjugating to large organizations, maybe atheists understand that more, and they maybe more of their money actually goes to charity.
Yeah,
but they actually give less.
To actual
Can
charity,
you even call tithing charity? If you don't pay it, I will take your children from you for eternity. Well, how very generous of you!
Sounds a lot like extortion to me.
Okay, I want to shift gears.
Cool.
So we've been talking about individuals, and I want to talk a little bit more about church history. Because I think there's this great big black mass of church history, not black mass, that'd be awesome, but there is this massive black hole in the history books of the 20th century. Like, we all, and this goes for Mormon studies people and LDS people, we all study the same period, and then we sort of just like taper off at Brigham Young, and then we kind of reengage at polygamy, and then sometimes we talk about Reed Smoot, and then suddenly it's 1950, right?
Right.
So there's all this stuff that's happening in the 20th century. And so the premise here is that it's individuals and not organizations that make good things happen. So I'm going to feed you some examples in the church, because today we look at the church and we see this organization, and we say, this is divinely inspired. Well, see, the church is of God, but the people are all broken. Well, most of the institutions that we have in the church today actually came from grassroots organization, didn't come from church headquarters. If you were tooling around Utah circa 1865, you would see no chapels. They didn't have that. There was no youth programs at all. The Relief Society had been disbanded, so there was no women's organization. People would come to the tabernacles. The tabernacles are old, right? So there'd be like one in Logan and one in Brigham City and you know, a couple around in Salt Lake. And they would come in every couple weeks, and that was the structure of the church. So how did we get from the arc of that to today? And I'll give you a great example. David O. McKay was a stake president in the Salt Lake Valley, and he had this brilliant idea. well, we have a lot of disenfranchised. We have a lot of poor. This would be, he would have been stake president, I don't know, probably in the '20s, the thirties, around about the time of the Depression. So he actually instituted in his stake what would become the church welfare program. And the church was so impressed with it that they eventually copied it and then promoted him to be a general authority. Same sort of thing happened with the junior Sunday school. This was a movement that happened all across the country, and the church co-opted it. The primary started as a local program.
I'm nodding.
Oh, okay.
I'm like, go John. I'm remembering all this stuff as you say it, but I couldn't come up with it out of my head like you are.
So the church itself, in all of these structures, in all of these things, was in actuality a product not of revelation, but of people just trying to solve these local problems. And the problem is that is so, if you read church history, you can see that so well. You can see these people responding to problems on an individual basis, and then the church coming in and sucking it up. And it doesn't take long, 20 years before everybody's saying, isn't the church so inspired?
Yeah, that's other, like, prospective members show up, say, oh yeah, we have programs for your kids and for your teenagers, and if you fall in hard times, there's, like, food, and we'll take care of you. Yeah, that, wow.
But it also reminds me of the original Relief Society that the women were setting up, and then Joseph Smith comes along and says, oh, wow, great idea, but let's put it under the auspices of the priesthood and me.
Well, that's only after they started, like, flaming out all of his affairs, right? But
he wanted it for his own. They came up with a good idea, and he was like, oh, yeah, I'll take that.
Exactly. Because there was a natural inclination on the part of those participants to take care of one another. Let's delve into one that is a perverse example. And I even hate bringing it up, but the handcart companies, right? Because at every turn, these people were battling the church and the church's arrogance in leadership. At every turn, the church told the people to bring, I can't remember what the ration of flour was, a cup and a half. They were planning on a cup and a half of flour if the weather had been fine and been perfect, they still would have starved to death. And that point is so lost.
Well, especially after the bishops or general authorities came along and ate their cow.
Yeah. So the story is Richard, the general authority, the one who is presiding over there, people are yelling it at their radio right now, but, Franklin D. Richards. Richard was the apostle in charge of the takeoff point, in Council Bluffs or wherever it was. And he sent them across and chided them. You know, they were saying that it's too late in the season. We don't have enough provisions. The hand carts aren't well enough, you know, because they started taking shortcuts. They wouldn't put iron on the tires. They put leather on the tires and all these things. And they admonished them in the name of the Lord, in the name of the authority of the church. So, but these guys were in buggies, right? So they could cruise across the plains. So they send the hand cart companies along, and they catch up with the hand cart companies. And they again chastise them. The wagon leaders come and say, we're in shit. We don't have enough food. The people aren't strong enough. We're not going to make it. This is even before the weather comes up. And they give up and chastise these guys. Was Levi Savage, wasn't it? The one that was yelled at. I'm pulling all this out of my head. So somebody verify. And then they make them kill a calf and feed it to these four men. I don't believe in divine justice or eternal punishment, but if there's a hell, this guy's roasting in it. Because, I mean, that's food that was taken out of the hands. So the church at every front, at every possible thing they could bungle, did. And they did so with arrogance. Now, we know the story. We know the story that Brigham Young was in conference, right? And then word came in.
Right.
That they were stuck out on the prayer. Who the f- you think told them the word? It was the guys who came in the buggy who had just eaten the calf. They knew what they had left those people in. They knew they were church authorities. They knew what had happened, right? But we keep telling the story to each other and no one pauses to say, wait a minute, what? Who knew? So they form these wagons up and they send them out and half the wagons turn back. Half the rescue squad didn't even make it out. They said it's too snowy, right? And so these people are taking care of one another the best they can. They're sheltering down. They're hunkering down. They're dying. And we tell those stories. We tell the stories of the boys carrying people across the river. But we co-opt that. The church should be on its bloody knees apologizing for this travesty. Instead, they're taking teenagers up there every summer and reenacting that motherfucker as if it is some sort of sign of religion. And this is the fundamental point that I have, that religion is perverse in what it does to us because it takes away this morality that the individuals had that led them to survive, and it wants it for its own.
That was awesome.
Yeah, I really like that. That's its ultimate power.
It is. Okay, so what's our solution?
Podcasts.
I think there's going to be people listening out there who think, okay, what does this have to do with more? Well, you're just doing a tirade against the church. The first thing that I want everybody to understand is that you are fundamentally a good person. You know that you can be trusted to do good things, as can you be trusted to do bad things. And by bad I mean more opportunistic.
Self-serving.
We're gluttonous to a degree. We're self-serving to a degree, and I think one of the keys is to understand that, but understand that within reason. Because the churches, these, and it's not just religion, we'll use that to control you. We'll use that to tell you stories.
I don't know if I necessarily have a solution, but I think the biggest thing that you can do is it's kind of a, you know, the old lead by example, right? Those of us that have left the church, the more people interact with us and realize that we have left the fold, the more something clicks in the back of their minds that these people really are still really good people, but they don't have this overriding authority. Like I see it a lot in my family, you know, with my parents and siblings and stuff. It's taken a couple of years to regain, I don't know, full fellowship, if you want to give it a really churchy term, with my family. But we managed to get to the point where it's the religion thing isn't even hardly an issue anymore. Now, granted, I have to keep my mouth shut and they don't, but there's acceptance there, and they're starting to realize that there is more to their morality and the way they live their life that really is derived in themselves and not attached to the church.
Well, I think your family's progressive, because one of the dark sides of this is religions, especially fundamentalist religions, will define morality with a wide circle. And they do this in such a way as to paint people for normal behaviors as bad. Muslims believe it's evil to own dogs, right? So if you're a fundamentalist Muslim, that's proof that the infidels are unclean because they have dogs in their house, right? If you're a Mormon, you believe drinking coffee is immoral. So you see somebody drinking coffee, ergo they're immoral. And this is an insidious trick, because and it's dependent on the thing we talked about first. You break the person down to where you say you don't understand morality. And then you start telling them back things they already have and say, when you hear that in your voice, that's God. We already talked about that. But then you start adding other things in. Things that every fundamentalist religion has nonsense rules. And that's key, because it first of all makes you prove yourself over and over again. But secondly, it puts a wider scope on the other. So I think one of the other key things to do, and you see progressive Mormons doing this more and more, is that you stop defining evil by things like that. By even things that can be harmful. You know, when I was a kid, smoking in my mind was completely associated with like the occult, with evil, with sinfulness.
Smoking?
Yeah, it was wicked. It was terrible. Right?
I know what you mean.
Now it's just harmful, right? It's
smelly.
Yeah. You know, but so are gym socks, right? I mean, and there are a lot of things but we pathologize, right?
Yeah, this was a conversation that was in the VIP lounge a couple of weeks ago about the word heuristics. Heuristics are shortcuts to knowledge. And this is exactly what we're talking about, that where coffee equals bad. If you have a cigarette, you must be a bad person, right? They've connected one little piece of information and then tied something absolutely nonsensical to it and pass it off as truth. Right? Beer doesn't tell you anything about a person's kindness or their generosity or how many service hours they contribute to their community in a year. It's absolutely meaningless. But they've got you convinced that that means, oh,
bad.
She's bad. Did you see the tattoo? She must be sad in her life.
Right.
Preposterous.
Right. And I unfortunately in the VIP lounge had to come down on somebody, because we take these patterns of thinking with us as we leave the church. They were talking about Josh Weed. Josh Weed is, a therapist. He's a gay man who's in a mixed, orientation marriage. He's married to a straight woman. And Josh Weed walks around all the time saying he's happy. And you have all these ex-Mormons say, no, he's not really happy. He doesn't know what happiness is. That's the same bullshit they keep pulling on us, right? They keep saying they think they're happy. Those people drinking wine, remember that conversation we had with your mother early on, Zilpha? You know?
Oh, yeah. Well, my mom still says it.
But. Yeah, we outline, we say, we're this, and she goes, well,
you don't know what true happiness is, or you think you're happy, but you won't be. Yeah. Well, and like her definition of happiness is long suffering.
I would say she's not really happy. She thinks
sounds
she
like
is.
A good Mormon.
No, she wishes she was.
What do you
she
mean you're in the same
think
trap?
She is.
No, if I look at her and say, oh, well, she's not really happy. She thinks she is, but she doesn't know what she's missing.
No, but she'll admit she's not happy. Oh. But it's the true kind of happiness.
Yeah,
it might not be that much, but it's
like
the true kind.
Like my own definition, if I'm happy, who would know better than me?
Well, but
right,
that's
Satan deceives.
We're all led by Satan, right? Or is this the wrong man, is this the wrong studio?
I think they're late with my merit badge.
Oh shit.
but it's true. There are LDS people who obviously are happy. More power to them. But there are others who will go around saying we're trying to learn happiness. We will eventually be happy. And unfortunately, it prevents them from solving problems in the world, in the here and now. Mm-hmm. You know, because there's many people trapped in very unhappy marriages,
well, and
they just say, well, we have the eternities to work that out.
Finding right, yeah. the things in their life that would make them happy and that would reduce their stress.
Yeah, give up on happy now, it'll be fine later. And then that's it.
Right.
Well, this is touching upon everything that we're talking about. It, the church takes your very core issues. I mean, if you talk about what makes us human, and they take those from you, like sexuality, what you eat, what you do. And
if you have babies and how many.
Exactly. You know, and they control it.
Yeah, they're going to control the most personal aspects of your life.
Yeah.
So the answer is, if you were to lose your faith today, all of you out there in listener land, you are still you. You don't really fundamentally change. There's a slow arc. There's a slow burn. So, you know, we've mentioned before, like ex-Mormon Rumspringa, that usually doesn't happen like 3 weeks after they leave the church. It usually is more like a couple years after they leave the church. It's more common for people, although, you know, everybody's individual, but it's more common for people kind of wait and dip their foot in the pool of like alcohol and things like that.
The slow burn concept.
And I think, I don't know if this is what, I think you were saying something different, but I was going to say, I think it's worse for people who wait longer, like until you're middle-aged, than for people who leave the church younger and have more time. Because by the time you're middle-aged and you've been living the prescription until that time and you haven't tried out to figure out what you actually like and what brings you happiness and what gives you relaxation and stuff, then you're more like anxious and you feel more gypped.
I think that depends on the individual.
It totally does.
I like the way that my life kind of played out. I didn't touch alcohol at all when I was in my teens or twenties. Never. No exceptions. I really never did. No smoking. It just wasn't my thing. And then when I'm in my thirties and I leave the church and I try drinking, the wheels don't come off. I don't like lose my mind and chase it down. I've got an income and resources to buy exactly as much alcohol as I want to consume, but it doesn't control my life. It's not this taboo. There's not this weird draw or these physiological dependencies that build up in a young mind. I kind of like how it played out. It allowed mm-hmm. me to feel like I was in control of my own entertainment. I really like it.
I think another part to Zilpha's point, though, when you are middle-aged, it's sometimes a lot harder, but it's because you have been paying for this bill of goods that the church has been selling you for so long. And it's a big investment. You've got a big loss to cut there. And so that's where sometimes it can be a lot harder to go out, but also a lot of times people will just dive straight in because, you know, it's just like massive buyer's remorse. So if I'm going to lose this investment, mm-hmm. some people are going to latch onto it for a really long time, but others are just going to be like, well, if it's gone, it's gone. It's all gone, you know?
Yep.
Unless it sounds like we're promoting yummy, delicious alcohol. Six or seven years ago, I would have said, and I did say, that, well, you know, there's an advantage to leaving the church when you're older because you'll have less problems with addiction. I've been around long enough now that I'm not naive enough to say that anymore, that 1 out of 10 people will have trouble with alcohol. And that goes for ex-Mormons, that goes for Mormons, that goes for non-Mormons. And you are these things. There's a reason why prohibition pops up time and time in history. Alcohol is a social problem. Not for most people, but it is for some people, well, and those people cause problems.
Promiscuous sex can be a social problem.
Promiscuous sex can be a social problem. Drugs can be a social problem. The demise of marriages can be
and
a social
problem. A personal problem, too, all of those things.
And because you leave the church and you're on your own, you're not immune to these. But in a perverse sort of way, the church can compound these problems because it takes that narrow margin, and it can highlight that margin a lot. Rather than deal with the problem of alcoholism, like having treatment, addiction centers, spotting genetic markers. What the church tend to do is they say demon rum will invade everyone. And it blows that out of proportion. And this is where, because I want to circle back this point because it kind of emphasizes what we're saying. So it takes that percentage, that little risk, and then it compounds it to everybody and uses it as a matter of social control.
They take it to an extreme. Like that you can't even use wine for the sacrament, which is traditional, because, oh my gosh, a sip of wine or
mocha,
well, just
ice cream.
Yeah, mocha ice cream. Like anything. If you have a little tiny bit, you could become addicted and then you'd be out of control, and then what would we do?
Right. And this is why the church makes no distinction between use and addiction. Because they can use the principle of everybody who drinks is going to at one point drink too much and have something as simple as a headache or be a dick at a party or do something, jump in bed with somebody they shouldn't have jumped in bed with, something. But that's a far cry from addiction, right? And that's like normal human behavior. Just like every Mormon will overeat sometime in their life.
And most
they'll binge eat sometime in their life, right?
And that's not a sin, but almost every Mormon will masturbate at some point in their life.
Yes,
and that is a sin. True. And even thinking about sex with someone that you're not married to is a sin. And that's the extreme I was pointing to.
So I think where atheists have a moral advantage is they're a little bit better at fuzzy thinking on those things and more in an Eastern sort of way. You know, a Buddhist would say killing is always wrong.
Well, I thought they would say suffering is always
wrong. Well, they would.
Infliction of suffering.
Killing causes suffering, ergo, killing is always wrong. But there's degrees.
But there's, yeah.
Like, it's worse to kill a sentient being than it is to kill, you know, like a strand of moss,
and
right?
It's better to kill to relieve someone else's suffering if they're starving, to kill something that's less what's that word?
Sentient.
Sentient.
All right. So I've saved the last point to the most bombastic point to last. The problem is the reason that people go to boot camp, the reason we send soldiers to boot camp, is that human beings have a natural aversion to killing other things. So what they do in military training basically is they teach you to not think about certain orders. As you've seen in every movie, they teach you to like break down a gun and put it back together. And do it without thinking, till it's rote. They teach you kill, no kill situations. And they go them over and over and over and over again. The whole point of that programming is to overcome your natural moral tendency to not kill strangers, right? Mm-hmm. And the problem that you see in history is whenever you have any sort of mass action, it is because of some sort of mass movement, not necessarily religious. It can be political, but those mass movements are used to override individual morality. So there is a much more insidious thing to this. We talk about individually, the church is using control by breaking down your morality, making you believe you have no moral center, making you believe you'll do whatever you want. And then they use that to keep you paying tithing and coming back to church and stuff. But the real danger is it gets perverted about every 50 years or so. It gets perverted in a real major way. And then people go marching off to war and they do terrible, terrible things. And individually, I would say those things don't happen. Individually, it's much more rare for somebody to, you know, blow themselves up. It is much more common to do that in conjunction with one of these systems that has told you you have no moral agency and other people are perverse and distorted. And that's the real danger that we have to be vigilant against. And that is why for somebody like me, it's harder for me to say, well, live and let live. Because we circled around that a minute ago. And we said, well, if people in the church are happy, but this whole moral quandary that we've been talking about this whole time is rather dangerous.
Oh, whoa, whoa. It's not like the bunch of Mormons are stockpiling weapons and ammunition.
Oh, snap.
And I would say before we get all smarmy,
I believe we're officially too late.
We're all subjected to these things because we all have a certain degree of groupthink, and there is a healthy amount of skepticism and looking back and pushing back on these things. I know this is an individual thing, but it's my podcast. I see the circling around the Boy Scouts recently, and everybody's in tears and really grateful that they're letting the homosexuals in. It's progress, but the group is still prejudiced against atheists. My little boy can't join. And it's so common for us when we get ours to forget about everybody else. And I would challenge everybody, you know, who has a moral center, which is everybody, to exercise that moral center and look for social good and for social change and not say, okay, now my people are taken care of, you guys, because it's an easy thing to do as a human being.
Ooh, can I just, along those same lines, Stanley Milgram did this great experiment that's really famous where they would subject people to, electrical shocks, and they'd increasingly ramp up the intensity of the shocks when the subject would give a wrong answer. The test was to see how much shock, the person actually being tested would administer to a total stranger. And if you go to YouTube, look up the Milgram experiment, and, When I saw that, I think I learned a lot about what it means to define your own sense of right and wrong and morals, because authority and psychological mechanisms can push morally ordinary, healthy people to do very unhealthy, cruel things.
Is that the same experiment? Maybe I'm confusing them. But the linchpin to that whole thing was a lab coat. They had other students.
Yeah,
and that was it. That was basically they gave them
the
air of authority.
Subject responses to authority. That's right.
Oh, right. Gosh. And they got perverse quick. And that's about as that's a lab coat is a great parallel to a religion.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's mass movement. It's the acceptance of authority. It's the abjugation of your own moral agency. Mm. And you know, some organizations do it explicitly, like the LDS Church. It says you're an animal. You're an enemy to God. You have no moral basis. You have no evaluation to judge if God is moral or not. You must do whatever the authority tells you. If it feels wrong, you're wrong. If it feels right, then that's God speaking to you. All these things, I'm not exaggerating anything at all. No. All these things are right straight out of there. And these are dangerous ideas because you are a moral person and you can make moral choices and you can make mistakes. You can have a wild Friday night and bend your own moral code and still be a moral person. And religions don't want you to believe that. And they want you to believe that you're sick and you're perverse and that you are in need of redemption and that you cannot be redeemed without them and you cannot make good in the world and you're always in debt. And those are ideas that I think are antithesis to our own moral center and the good that human beings are and have been and will continue to be. So, yeah. Any last thoughts?
I'll make that Milgram.
All right. Any last minute thoughts?
I think you summed it up great.
Yeah, I think really, you know, as you said, if you're out there, you know, listening to this, you are your own moral center. And that's almost the biggest challenge, I think, a lot of times that I have with humanity in general is making people realize the potential that they actually have if they just will stop to try and recognize their own potential, whether it comes with intelligence, morals, you know, whatever you can name it. The potential's there. You've just got to decide you actually want to develop it and utilize it.
Yeah, I agree. We don't have to wait for some god to come and burn the world down to reset it. We have it within us. The question for humanity for the next 50 years or 1,000 years is can we really do it? And I think we can. All right. Well, as always, the discussion continues at our website at mormonexpression.com. If you want to be part of the ongoing discussion, you can find the Mormon Expression VIP Lounge on Facebook and join that. And lovely panel and lovely studio audience. Thanks again for an excellent night.
Good night, everybody. Good night.
Thank you.